Now, we were noticing last evening that Joseph is one of the most accurate types of the Lord Jesus to be found in the whole of the Bible. No matter what aspect of his life we look at, we seem to see the Lord Jesus everywhere, whether it's in the excellence of his character or his conduct or the events of his life, as we were mentioning last night, we see Christ represented. And let me say just in passing that the teaching from the type seems to have fallen upon hard times these days. Very seldom do we hear ministry from the types of the Old Testament. I can remember when I was a young Christian, that we cut our teeth on the types, you know. The brethren that surrounded us were saturated in typical teaching, and they made sure that we got a good indoctrination in the types. And on a regular basis, we heard presentations being made on the offerings, presentations being made on the tabernacle, presentations being made on the Feast of Jehovah, presentations being made on the gates of Jerusalem, and so on, and various character studies, all of which enabled us to see Christ better and to be able to live our Christian lives more to the glory of God. And I'm saying in passing that I think it's a pity that we have moved away from the value of typical teaching. And I would just like to encourage the assemblies that are represented here, the elder brethren here, to get back into that teaching. And again, to speak to the younger people who are here as well, and to encourage you to get into some of these rich veins of spiritual truth and mine them for yourself from the Word of God, these great spiritual truths that we can unveil from the types. I feel that we are suffering as a result, as I say, of typical teaching. For example, the quality of worship that we are seeing in many of our assemblies today seems to be deteriorating to some extent or another. I'm not saying that in a critical way, but looking back over the years and seeing where we're at now, it would appear to me that there is a deterioration of that form of worship. And as I say, I think perhaps that has a great deal to do with a lack of appreciation of the types. For example, the offerings themselves. Unless we have an understanding of the offerings, we will not be able to appreciate the death of Christ on Calvary in the way that we should, because the types give us the five views of the death of Christ on the cross. And sometimes the reason that our appreciations of Christ as expressed in our worship are so shallow is because we have not an appreciation of the types, the sacrificial types, as found in the offerings in the book of Leviticus. I'm only saying that in the passing to encourage you to get back into typical teaching. Remember that the apostle said, the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. And he was referring to the Old Testament. And lest we might think that he was thinking about certain narrow scriptures in that regard, when he writes to Timothy, he says to him now, he says, all scripture was given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And we have to keep that in mind as we look at the Word of God. Now, this afternoon, we are going to look at Joseph as the son of his father. And we will discover that most of the things that we are going to see about Christ from the life of Joseph today, we will find reflected in the character of Christ as presented in the Gospel according to John. Now that isn't surprising, isn't it? Because John's Gospel is the Gospel of the Son of God, isn't it? You remember that John, as he writes his Gospel, he comes to the chapter 20 and he tells us why he has written his Gospel. He says, now many miracles truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. He said, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So it is the gospel of the Son of God. And we will be seeing so much as we go through the life of Joseph today that finds its answer and its counterpart in the life of the Lord Jesus as presented in the gospel of God the Son. First of all then, could we talk about Joseph in relation to his father's house? The first thing I would like you to notice is that Joseph occupied a unique place in the affections of Jacob. We understand that Jacob had many sons, but we read in verse 3, that he loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Joseph was special to Jacob. Jacob had loved Rachel intensely and had served well for her, but unfortunately, and seemingly tragically to begin with, we find out that Rachel was barren and she was unable to have children, whereas her counterpart Leah was able to have many children. And so after a long, long passage of years, when the most of the family of Jacob had been born, it was at that late stage, almost when things were impossible, and when all hope had been given up, it was at that stage that Rachel conceived and gave Jacob a son and called his name Joseph. And so Joseph was special to Jacob and occupied a special place in his affections. Now, let's just say again in the passing that we would doubt the wisdom from a human point of view of having favourites in any family circle. I think we would all agree. I mean, if any father favoured a certain member of his family over and above another, we would be thinking that that was a little bit unfair. But keep in mind, we are dealing with what the Spirit of God has recorded here. And what he has recorded, of course, the type is true to the person of Christ and reflecting the relationship between Christ and his Father God. Because it is true concerning the Lord Jesus that he had a special relationship with his Father. In that famous gospel verse that we so oftentimes quote from John's Gospel chapter 3 and verse 16, he is referred to as his only begotten Son, the uniqueness of the person of Christ. He is referred again to being his well-beloved Son. And he's spoken of as being the Son of his love. And all of these expressions conjure up that special love that existed between the Father and the Son. When we come to John's Gospel chapter 17, for the first time, we are privileged to hear the Lord Jesus speaking to his Father, and to hear the kind of things that the Lord Jesus would say to his Father. And as he's speaking to him, one of the things that he says to him is this: Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And that opens up a vast vista that human minds can never be able to enter into. Our finite capacities can never be able to understand and dwell upon the eternity of love that existed between the Father and the Son before the world ever came into being. And the Father loved the Son from before the foundation of the world. Incidentally, we never read about the Father forsaking the Son. We read about him on the cross saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he never said, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? And I think we have to use scriptural language when we are dealing with the statements of the Lord Jesus. We never read about him being forsaken of his Father, although we do read about him being forsaken of his God. Now, there is a great mystery attached to this too, as far as the believer is concerned. The mystery is that we also have been made partakers in that love wherewith the Father loves the Son. Almost boggles the mind, doesn't it? And yet, the Lord Jesus, speaking in John 17, he says to his Father, thou hast sent me and hast loved me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Brothers and sisters, we've never even entered into how greatly the Father loves us. We sometimes sing that little hymn, the love wherewith he loves the Son, such is his love to me. And the Lord Jesus tells his Father that the same love wherewith he loved him from all of eternity is the same love that you and I enjoy. We can never say nobody loves us. We have a Father who loves us. As John again writes his first epistle, he comes to that second chapter and he bursts out in a doxology of praise. He says, behold, consider deeply, be amazed, wonder at. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So not only do we find our souls thrilled this afternoon, as we look at the love of the Father for the Son, and the Son for the Father from all of eternity, but wonder of wonders, poor guilty sinners of Adam's race, unworthy though we were, have been embraced by this great eternal love, and we have been called the sons of God. And the same love wherewith he loves the Son, such is his love to us. Little wonder the poet says, like shoreless seas, thy love can know no bound, thou lovest me. Deep, vast, immense, unfathomed, Lord, profound. Lord, I love thee. And when above my crown is at thy feet, I'll praise thee still for Calvary's mercy seat. The next thing I want you to notice is that as a token of his love, Jacob gave to Joseph the coat of many colors. We aren't told what the colors were, but quite evidently, as Joseph went about wearing this coat, it demonstrated to everyone who saw him that the Father loved him. And it also told everyone who saw him that the Father had the confidence in Joseph to be able to wear that garment which reflected his glory in a fitting manner to display it accurately before the world. And of course, as we read through scripture, we discover that coats and garments always speak of character. And so indeed it is. In connection with the garment of Joseph, it reflects his character and the beauty and the excellence of his person. But let's now relate this to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Jacob gave to Joseph that multi-hued coat, that coat of many colors, so also is it true to say that the Lord Jesus alone was able uniquely to display the character of the Father in a full and perfect way. The Hebrew writer writes to us and he says to us, God who at sundry times and in divers manners speak in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and so on. And then he says, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. What glory was associated with the Son? The Son was the brightness of his glory. There is a German translation of that chapter which puts it this way, if we were translating it directly into English. It says that God in the past spoke unto the fathers by the prophets in a series of broken lights, glimmering lights. But, he says, in these last days, he has spoken unto us in the aurora of his Son. And just as the brightest star in the sky fades to insignificance as the sun rises in the morning, so also every glimmering light that gave us a glimpse of things as revealed in the past has paled into insignificance and has been eclipsed by the supreme, eternal glory that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we go back to the Gospel according to John, and again we see that the parallel being drawn by John. I sometimes wonder if John had Joseph in mind. But he tells us that the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory, he says. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You notice it's not the only begotten of God there, but the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John is emphasizing to us that in his humanity, we see the glory of God displayed. Again, four verses further on, in verse 18, he says to us, no man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten which is, not was, but is. Note the tense of the verb there. The only begotten which is in the bosom of the Father. That the Lord Jesus, in a sense, was always in the affections of his Father. The only begotten which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath fully told him out. He hath declared him. And so we see the character of God fully displayed. You know, speaking in typical language again, one of the types of the Lord Jesus that is very graphic, a graphic display of his character, is seen in the veil in the tabernacle. You'll remember that between the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place, there was that great curtain that stretched right across the tabernacle. It was comprised of fine twine linen, and it was interwoven with cherubim, with blue and purple and scarlet. And when we come over to the Hebrew epistle, we are told that the veil was a type of his flesh. We aren't even allowed to just exercise our imagination. It talks about the veil, which is to say, his flesh. And so there in that veil that stretched across the tabernacle structure there, we have a picture of the way in which Christ displayed the glory of God the Father. We see the fine twined linen there. His perfect, sinless, impeccable humanity. And let's never cease to emphasize that at every turn. Let's be clear that the Lord Jesus, it wasn't true about him that he just didn't sin, but that he couldn't sin. He was perfect and holy and impeccable. And then we have the blue, speaking of his heavenly character. And everywhere that the Lord Jesus went, he carried with him the atmosphere of the glory. And men knew that he belonged to another sphere. He carried the atmosphere of heaven with him. We see the scarlet, speaking concerning his sufferings and his death upon the cross and the shedding of his blood. And then, if you take blue and scarlet and mix them, guess what you get? You get purple. And so we have the purple also in there. And the purple is the royal color. So that we have not only the man, the heavenly man, and the man who died on the cross, but the man who will one day wear the many diadems. The man who wears the many crowns at the right hand of his Father in the glory. Now, let's just have a little application as far as the believer is concerned. Not only is it true that Joseph displayed his Father's glory, not only true that the Lord Jesus displayed the Father's glory, but we are also expected to reflect the glory of the Father while we are here below. We are expected by our Christ-likeness to reflect that to the world around and to everyone we come in contact with. One of the great passages of our Bible, of course, is Philippians chapter 2. And unfortunately, we've tended to look on it as being a simple doctrinal treatise on the deity and humanity of Christ. And of course it is that. But you know, the real reason why that passage was written wasn't for doctrinal purposes. You know why it was written? It says this, let this mind or this attitude, that's the idea, let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then it goes on, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And we are being asked to reflect the beauty and the glory of Christ in our personality, so that we might follow through this world and reflect his glory. We sometimes sing that little chorus with the children, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All his wonderful passion and purity, O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine, until the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Let's see to it, brethren and sisters, that we reflect the glory of our Father, and that we do not dishonor his name as we go through this world. The next thing I want you to notice about Joseph is that he was sent by his father. We read in our chapter today that Jacob called Joseph to his side and he says, your brethren are down in Shechem. And he says, come and I will send thee unto them. And he said, here am I. Not a moment's hesitation. And so we read that he sent. He says, I go pray and see whether it be well with thy brethren. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came into Shechem. So there we have the command of the Father, I will send thee. And he sent him, and we have the willingness of the Son, here am I. Now it isn't very difficult to see the parallels between the person of the Lord Jesus. But let's just say that if there's one truth that emphasizes the eternity of the Lord Jesus, it is the fact that he was sent of the Father. You know, if I'm going to send you somewhere, you have to exist before I send you. And the fact that the Father sent the Son into the world tells us about his pre-incarnate existence. How could the Lord Jesus speak about the love of the Father before the foundation of the world if he had not been eternal in his being? And we must emphasize these things as we face so much from the cults today who are undermining the eternity of Christ and the deity of Christ. The fact that the scripture says that the Father sent the Son into the world is an indication of the absolute deity and the pre-incarnate glory of the Lord Jesus in association with the Father. Very interesting that no less than 55 times in the Gospel according to John is the expression sent used. Now that's a high frequency for such a small passage of scripture. 55 times in the Gospel according to John do we read about the Son being sent into the world. Here are some of them. John chapter 3, he says, "He whom God hath sent speaketh the things of God." The Lord Jesus is the speaker there. He whom God hath sent. He has now come and he speaks the things of God. John chapter 4 and 34, he says, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." That's a remarkable statement, isn't it? Just as you and I would find sustenance and find satisfaction in eating our physical food, doing the will of God in the life of the Lord Jesus was much more important even than his physical food. He said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to do his will." John chapter 17 and 23, he says, "He that honoureth not me, honoureth not the Father that sent me." Again, another emphasis on being sent. Again, in John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus says, "I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." And these are just some samples of the 55 occasions when it speaks about the Lord Jesus being sent into the world. And we see in that the holy submission of the Lord Jesus to the will of the Father. Never at any moment was the Lord Jesus inferior to the Father or the Spirit. But in coming into the world, he took that place of lowly submission to the Father and came into the world to do his will. I wonder how this finds us as believers today, as we live our lives in the world. How ready are we to use the words of Joseph? I wonder if there's a young person here or someone here today, and God is speaking to you. He's sending you somewhere or into some sphere of service. I wonder if you can respond as Joseph responded and say readily, "Here am I." I wonder if there is that ready obedience that we see not only in Joseph, but in the Lord Jesus, as emphasized in the Gospel according to John, who came into the world to do the will of his Father and the will of him that sent him. How ready are we to say, "Father, here am I"? How ready are we to say, "I come to do thy will, O my God"? That's a great challenge, isn't it, to all of us? Reference has already been made to our brother Bill MacDonald, and I dare say quite a number of you here were down at Lexington the time before last when Brother MacDonald was there. And I don't think any of us will ever forget the closing address that he gave at that conference, where he spoke on commitment to the Lord and when he spoke about obedience in the life of the believer. And our brother told us that when he was, I believe, teaching at Emmaus at the time, he had been speaking on that very subject. And one of the students, a young lady there, had been deeply convicted by what she had heard. And she went up to her room, and she took a piece of paper, and she began to write down all the areas in her life where she thought she should be obedient to the Lord. And so she filled all the page, and she began it as a letter, Dear Lord. And she wrote all this list of things, and she signed it at the bottom. Brother MacDonald said that she went away for a little while, and she came back, and she looked at the list again and said, No, there's something wrong here. It's just not right. And so she began to scrub things and add other things and change the whole thing around and signed it again. And she came back and looked at it again and still wasn't happy with it and revised it all again. This went on and on. And one night she came into her room, he said, and she looked at her list. And suddenly, the truth dawned on her. And she put the list aside, and she took a blank piece of paper, and at the top she wrote, Dear Lord. And at the bottom she signed it, and she got down on her knees at her bedside and said, Lord, you fell in between. It's all yours, Lord. You fell in the blank. That's a challenge, isn't it? We might give the Lord that a little bit, you know, but to give him a whole page, I mean, there it was. That's what that young woman, and that's what the Lord really is looking for us, from us. He isn't looking for us to choose, as it were, what we will do, but where he sends, we will go. We sing that, don't we? Where he sends, we will go, and so on. But he wants complete surrender from us. He doesn't want areas of our life to have reservations where we want to hang on to certain areas and to let the Lord in on other things. And we'll tell him the areas that we're prepared to sort of submit. No, he says, give me it all. Make him Lord of all. We've often heard the expression said that if he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. So let's give him all of our life. Let's look now at Joseph in the field. Joseph was given a hostile reception by his brethren. We read some of the things that happened when he went down there. It says that his brethren hated him all the more. We read that his brethren envied him. We read that his brethren conspired against him. We read that his brethren said, Behold, this dreamer cometh. That was the kind of hostility that Joseph faced when he went down amongst his brethren. They just couldn't stand the sight of him, to use a modern phrase. And they conspired how they might slay him. You know, concerning the Lord Jesus, there's no doubt about it that he had a hostile reception, hadn't he? No sooner was he born into the world than Herod was seeking his life and slew countless thousands of infants to try and eliminate the Lord Jesus. John again tells us, the Gospel of God the Son, he says that he came to his own, and his own received him not. The nation of Israel had no time for this Messiah. We read again and mentioned last night that he was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Isaiah 53 tells us that he was despised and he was afflicted of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Such was the reception that the Lord Jesus received when he came into the world. He was hated by his brethren. I wonder, dear brothers and sisters, as we look around the world today, are we ready for being hated? I don't think you should go out your way to be hated, but if people hate you for Christ's sake, are we ready for that? You know, that's harder than you think. We all like to be liked, you know, and we like other people to have a nice attitude towards us, and we're almost prepared to fall over ourselves to make sure that that happens. But you know, the Lord Jesus was hated. They hated him without a cause. And in connection with ourselves, the Lord Jesus, speaking to his disciples, he said, "Blessed are ye when men shall speak all manner of evil against you for my name's sake." Doesn't sound very promising, does it? But nevertheless, that's what we should expect. And if men are not, if men are speaking good of us all of the time, there would seem to be something wrong. I remember speaking with our brother Phil Morgan up at Camp Galilee on one occasion, and he was speaking about the judgment seat of Christ, and he said something during his remarks that stayed with me. He said, "You know, I wonder how we're going to get on when we get up to the judgment seat of Christ." And he was imagining, you know how Phil Morgan goes, he was imagining how it would be. He says, the Lord would say to this fellow here, "How did you get on down there?" He says, "Oh, I got on great. I became the president. Everybody loved me. And I had all the money in the world and everything. I had a wonderful time down there and everybody loved me." He says, and the Lord would say, "Well, that's peculiar, because when I was down there, do you know what they did to me? They crucified me." And you know, that really hit me. That really hit me. They crucified me. And he was hated. And we can expect that from the world outside. And of course, concerning the person of the Lord Jesus, we see that reflected in his life. They plotted against him to destroy him. And they sought to strip him of his links with the Father. When he was talking about himself as being the Son of the Father, they were saying, "Who does he think he is? Is not this Joseph the carpenter's son?" They were trying to get the coat off his back, as it were. They were trying to strip him of that glory that the Father had given to him. And eventually, Judas betrayed him into the hands of the priests and the elders for 30 pieces of silver, and hence to be crucified. Such was the reception that Joseph received. Such was the reception that the Lord Jesus received. There's a little verse of a hymn, and it says, "This is the way the Master trod. Should not the servant tread it still?" And I believe that perhaps we are going to face days yet of persecution in this world before the Lord comes. The days are not current when we get thrown to lions or burnt at the stake or drowned in the Solway Firth as they did in Scotland away back yonder in the days of the Covenanters. They aren't doing these things anymore. They are more sophisticated and more civilized than they were in these days. But I tell you, I see an upsurge of antagonism towards Christianity and towards the Christians that is manifesting itself in a very real way. And whereas any cult that wants to present itself will get a hearing and be presented in the best possible light by the media and all the rest of it, the Christian will be treated otherwise. I was over at Scott Lee Assembly in St. Catharines just the other month there, and I was telling them that I get the Globe and Mail on a Saturday morning. It's the only time I have time to read the paper, but I get it on Saturday morning. And it's the reason I get the Globe and Mail, because it tends to be a little bit, you know, a little professional and so on and so forth. And you don't expect to get any things that are sort of sleazy or anything in it. But I tell you, that particular week, the editorial, now this is written by the editor of the Globe and Mail. It has a national circulation. And it took the Christians apart, limb from limb, and poo-hooed everything to do with Christianity and repentance and conviction. And I tell you, whoever wrote it knew what he was writing about. I think he was kicking against the goads. I think he was under conviction. But he ended up by saying, we don't need anybody hanging, dying, dripping blood on a cross anymore. That's the sort of attitudes that are being portrayed in the media. One of the most popular organs in the professional field, and that's what they were saying. Antagonism towards the Christians. The following week there were letters, I got a few more copies the following week to see what would happen, and there were people who were writing and saying, will you ever try doing that with some of your Muhammad friends? What's about trying some of that on Islam? It would blow up First Canadian Place, you know, the first day. And blow the other buildings throughout the week for every one that appeared. Would you do that to your Jewish friends? You would bring the roof down. You would lose the boat. You wouldn't be popular. But poor Christians, they have to take all this. And it is true. That's the way it is. It won't change. And I have the feeling, brethren and sisters, that before the Lord comes, there may be a return to the intense persecution that some of our brethren faced at the beginning of the century and before, where they were prepared to go to prison and so on for the simple liberty to be able to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I trust that today, as we've looked at Joseph, this excellent character, in relation to him as the Son of the Father, that we may be able to see more of him and of his beauty, and in turn, we ourselves be able to reflect more of that in our everyday lives. May God bless his word for his name's sake.
Together 489 pays to serve Jesus. It pays every day. It pays every step of the way. Though the pathway to glory may sometimes be drear, you'll be happy each step of the way. 489.
The service of Jesus, true pleasure affords. In him there is joy, without an alloy. 'Tis heaven to trust him and rest on his word. It pays to serve Jesus each day. It pays to serve Jesus. It pays every day. It pays every step of the way. Though the pathway to glory may sometimes be drear, you'll be happy each step of the way. It pays to serve Jesus. Whatever may be tied, it pays to be true. Whatever you do, 'tis riches of mercy in him to abide. It pays to serve Jesus each day. It pays to serve Jesus. It pays every day. It pays every step of the way.